It was mentioned last Sunday how the prophet Jeremiah has traditionally been depicted as the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. And there, I referenced a very famous painting of Jeremiah in the Sistine Chapel, painted by Michelangelo, that I remembered to put up for you today. If you've been to the Sistine Chapel, you may remember or recall this image. It is the weeping prophet. This is Jeremiah. Now, I think it's important that we associate that disposition with Jeremiah, because the Lord gives His prophet many hard and difficult things to say to His people. As we go through this book, you will see that the words given to Jeremiah by the Lord are words that convey the Lord's displeasure and even the Lord's anger towards His people. And yet we can hardly categorize Jeremiah as the angry prophet, though he has messages where he's relating the anger of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord and the dissatisfaction of the Lord. He is not an angry prophet. Repeatedly, we get the sense that Jeremiah delivers these hard messages with a heavy heart and with a tearful disposition. Indeed, what we find is Jeremiah grieving over the spiritual state of His people. You'll find throughout this book that the Lord uses many metaphors to describe wayward Israel and Judah. But one of the more common images in this book is that of a runaway bride. That of a runaway bride. If your Bibles are open, look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth and your love as a bride. Before the Lord details the wayward ways of Judah, He points them back to a day when the relationship between God and His people were marked by mutual devotion and mutual love. Things began well between the Lord and the Hebrew people. The Lord led them, and they followed. The Lord delivered them. He provided for them, and they worshiped Him. And now the Lord wants His people to reflect back on those early days and to remember them. Ultimately, the Lord is calling His people to return to those early days when their relationship was marked by mutual devotion and mutual love. In our opening message in this series, we asserted that there are two parallels that run through this book that we should pay attention to, because these are the ways in which we find ourselves in this book. First, there are the similarities that we share with the unfaithfulness of Judah. I know it's not pleasant, but clearly we will see some analogies or some similarities between the way our society gets on in 2018 in our relationship with God and the way Judah did back in Jeremiah's day. The second similarity we share is more positive, it's more affirming. It's we have similarities with the call of Jeremiah. We said last Sunday, don't look at Jeremiah as some kind of superstar. Don't look at him as some kind of special hero. He was a man who had the Spirit of God and access to the Word of God. And so that is true for every Christian. Every Christian on earth has access to the indwelling Spirit of God and the written Word of God. So there are similarities between our calling and Jeremiah's. Now I realize it's not pleasant to look at that first similarity, the similarity between our relationship with the Lord and Judah's. And maybe I shouldn't universalize my own experience, but I surely see similarities in my own walk with the Lord and some of the ways in which the people of God in Jeremiah's day were behaving. Unfortunately, the bad news this morning is that our runaway bride tendencies are not extinguished by new covenant conditions. Our runaway bride tendencies are not extinguished by new covenant conditions. How do I know this? Because I remember the words that Jesus spoke to the church of Ephesus, recorded in the book of Revelation. Jesus says to them, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." From Jeremiah to Revelation, there is an urgent call to remember. To remember the character of the early days of our relationship with the Lord. Now I want you, each where you're sitting today, to quietly think to yourself how those early days in your relationship with Christ were marked. Do you remember, can you recall the day when you first put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That first day where you called upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Do you remember how you determined in your heart and in your soul that you would follow Christ no matter what? Do you remember how sweet it was to worship God and to gather with His people as we're doing this morning? Let me ask you, how would you characterize things now? I've asked you to consider how you began. I'm asking you to consider your early days with Christ. But let me ask a new question. What is the current condition of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Now I don't want you to think about when you became a Christian, when you prayed a prayer, or gave your life, or walked an aisle. Put aside those things for a moment and answer this. What is the current condition of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Has there been any dulling in your affection for Him? Is corporate worship, are gatherings like this, are they less important to you today than they once were? Do you find yourself still longing for Christian fellowship? If you are struggling in your walk with Christ, if you sense that there might be a spiritual rut that you've tripped over, my encouragement to you is this. Remember your first love. Remember the early days when your relationship with Jesus Christ was hot. Remember how you began with Him. Because here's the profound part. Christ remembers those days. Christ remembers those days and He pleads for you to return to them. If you're looking at Jeremiah chapter 2, you see a kind of holy pining of the Lord for His people. Look at verse 2 again. The Lord says, "I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember your love as my bride." God is not indifferent to your spiritual drifting. God is not ambivalent when we depart from following Him. He remembers your devotion. He remembers your love. And He pleads for you to return and to engage Him in the way you once did. Philip Ryken, in his helpful commentary on Jeremiah, asks, "Why would anyone move away from God? It makes no sense. Why would a bride leave a perfect husband? Why would she abandon a spouse who has fulfilled all his vows to her? There is no explanation, no excuse. God's bride separated from her husband without the slightest provocation. And the Lord Himself asked the question in verse 5, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" When the Lord speaks of His people being far away, we ought not to think about physical distance, or that people were no longer going through the motions of worship. It's a distance of the heart that's being spoken of here. It's like what the Lord said through His prophet Isaiah when He said, "These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, in Jeremiah's context, religion isn't being set aside. The 10:30 morning worship service has not been canceled. People are still gathering for worship. But the disconnect has taken place in here. They're showing up. They're moving their lips. They're singing some psalms. But there's a disconnect at the level of the heart. The people of Judah had created a mechanical type of religion that suited them and their preferences, and they tried to pass it off to the Lord as genuine worship. The Lord knows the difference. The Lord knows if you mean what you're doing. He knows if you're into it or whether you're bored out of your mind. He knows whether you're paying attention or whether you're distracted. He knows, and He's pining for you to return to the days when you adored Him and loved Him and sought Him. Notice the rebuke from the Lord. It's not at the surrounding nations. He's not rebuking those nations who are following gods which are no gods. The Lord's rebuke, we see in verse 2, is for the hearing of Jerusalem. The rebuke is for people who name Yahweh as their God. And the clearest rebuke is startling to me in verse 8. It's startling to me where the Lord says, "Those who handle the law do not know me." That is a terrifying prospect. Think of it. Church pastors in pulpits, handling the scriptures, teaching the scriptures, exhorting God's people. "Those who handle the law do not know me." Imagine church elders. Imagine church deacons. Imagine our Sunday school teachers handling the Bible, but being far away from the Lord in terms of their heart and their devotion and their walk. Now, with such people, we tend to be gentle with our language. When we think of the waywardness of others, we're very careful. We say, "So-and-so is going through some tough times at the moment. There is a difficult season. They'll come back." Or we might say, "So-and-so just isn't walking as closely with the Lord today as they once did." Or we might say, "So-and-so has backslid a bit. They tripped up in their faith." What does the Lord say in such situations? Look at verse 12 and verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. He says, "Be appalled. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked." How many of you are shocked by the backsliding of God's people? "Be shocked. Be utterly desolate," declares the Lord, "for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." Again, the forsaking of the Lord is not a physical thing. They didn't cancel worship services. They still kept gathering for worship. The departure here is a departure in the human heart. Instead of looking and viewing the Lord as an all-sufficient provider, God's people were looking to be satisfied by other things. God's people thought there was something better than Yahweh out there. And the Lord didn't say, oh, they're in a rut. The Lord didn't say, oh, I see you're drifting a bit. I see you've had a little slip up. He says, my people have committed evil. They've committed two evils. And then the Lord gives us some more metaphors. And you likely know that the metaphors of water and thirst are found throughout the Bible. Jesus uses these metaphors. Water is that essential thing that we cannot do without. And the presence of the Lord is said like water. We can't do without it. Water is also that which can satisfy a person's thirst. Jesus promises that if we believe in Him, we'll never thirst. The Bible tells us, and this is important, every human being is thirsty. I'm not talking about physical thirst, although I'm glad I've got a cup of water here. But the Bible says that every human being who's ever lived is thirsty. And the Bible tells us about that which will quench our thirst. What ultimately matters in your life and in my life is where or to whom we turn in order to have our thirst quenched. And the Lord is saying the people of Israel had access to a fountain. They had access to a perpetual resource that would forever satisfy their thirst. But instead, in an act of supreme foolishness, they forsook that fountain. And they made for themselves containers. Worse, they made for themselves broken containers, cisterns, that could hold no water. Now, you all know how wells work. My family cottage, my mother's cottage north of Toronto, Ontario, had a well, a cistern. And wells are dry until you put water in them. And so the scenario that can happen, and forgive me if this is a sensitive point for you who have wells right now, but you need to make sure that your water consumption does not exceed the amount of water in or going into your cistern. So there's an act of balancing the water you use and the water that's supplied in the cistern. Well, early in my marriage, during a time of vacation, I thought it would be a relaxing thing to take Allie. We did not have Annie at the time, to take Allie up to this family cottage. And it's a beautiful, simple little cabin on Georgian Bay, north of Toronto, Ontario. Such a great place. And we did the things we would do if we were anywhere. We poured ourselves glasses of water. We took showers. After meals, we washed dishes. We consumed the water. And it was a great and relaxing time until the well went dry. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but it's a terrible thing when your well goes dry. It's terrible when you're in the middle of nowhere and your well goes dry. We had no immediate remedy available to us. When the well went dry, it was like, all right, let's pack up. Let's end holidays early. Let's go back to the city. Because there is no quick remedy for a dry well. From first-hand experience, let me assure you that a cistern is an inferior resource to a perpetual fountain. I wish there was a geyser that I could have tapped into. A cistern is inferior. What's worse than a cistern is a broken cistern. And yet this is how God describes the behavior of His people. We don't want to hear this, but we are a people prone to build for ourselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. There's a part of me that wants to read Jeremiah 2 and go, those people were awful. Those ingrateful Hebrews in Jeremiah's day. How dare they? But I'm in this text. You're in this text, I'm guessing. I'm certainly in this text. I know what it's like to look for ultimate satisfaction in things that were never designed to satisfy me. We engage in so many activities in a week, and we have so many responsibilities that we bear. And you've heard me in the past, and you may think, oh, Bryn doesn't like social clubs. Bryn doesn't like service clubs. Bryn doesn't like sororities. Bryn doesn't like when you look after your family too much. Bryn doesn't like when you focus on work too much. No, those are good and necessary things. But let's be clear. They're cisterns. Sometimes they're broken cisterns. It's not that I want you to stop doing everything you're doing. I want you to stop treating them like these things will ultimately satisfy you. Your problem isn't that you love your family, that you love your spouse, or that you love your children, or that you love your parents. It's that you imagine that those individuals will ultimately satisfy you. It's not a bad thing that you want to rise in your company and elevate your career. It's bad if you think that reaching the top will make you satisfied. Our problem isn't what we engage in, it's how we view what we engage in. We look to far too many things to satisfy in a way that they were never designed to. Be careful, my friends. Be careful about where and to whom you look for your satisfaction. I urge you, do not assign your children to a place. Do not assign your spouse to a place. Do not assign anything a place that is reserved for God alone. One of the Puritans that nobody's ever heard of, but I really like, one of the Puritans puts it this way. It will go up on the screen. Be convinced of the utter insufficiency and inability of anything below Jesus Christ to minister relief to your soul. This is a very important statement. Behind me, in the room behind me, in the vestry, on the wall, there is another quote from the reformer John Calvin. It reads, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. From Jeremiah to John Calvin, the message remains the same. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the human soul. Every other resource will only satisfy you for a season. Your closest family member, your best friend, your greatest accomplishment will satisfy you only briefly. No person can give you what you need. No possession can do it. No accomplishment can provide it. Ultimately, only one fountain will do. Jesus Christ. Can we resolve to drink from this fountain and no other? The remedy for our thirst, the remedy for the human race has been provided. Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is enough for all that you need and all that I need. So let us drink our fill from Him. And we will be forever satisfied. Amen.